Well, it is good to see all of you who made it through the double gauntlet. First one being the weather, and the second one being the marathon. And you should be commended for making it all the way here and being a part of this. By the way, that song I've never heard before, but you know, on Sunday afternoon when we do our devotional, we ought to practice that song and break it into the parts and stuff, because that's beautiful, beautiful song. We're going to continue our Bible study. Remember, I told you as we started this that this isn't going to be a sermon. It's more of a Bible study. So if you want, please get out your Colossians, open up to page 1. That's chapter 1. It's actually, what page is it now? 1003. It's 1100 actually in 3 in my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours, but we want to pick up where your heading might say something like the supremacy of the Son of God. That's chapter 1 and verse 15. It's just before verse 15. Or if you have an older translation, it says the preeminence of the Son of God. So whether it's preeminence or supreme, same idea. And we want to look at some things that talk to us about Jesus Christ. But first, I want to back up just a bit to talk about last week when we talked about that we, all of us, were born into being born on the earth. We were born into the dominion of darkness. Doesn't mean as babies we were in that darkness as far as dark souls, but we were born in a world that is dominated by Satan. The Bible says he is the god of this world. He is little g, god of this world, of this age. And so we grow up in that till we get to the point to where we choose right and wrong. And of course, as we are sinful. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3. We don't have to be told, though, because we know that. We grow into that and we fall and we're living in darkness. And we are by Jesus Christ. This is the coolest thing. And this is so biblical, and this is so much the gospel that we talked about last week. We are qualified to enter into the inheritance with God and to be rescued out of that dominion of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, because God has redeemed us. He's purchased us back from the death and from the destruction and eternal torment that we were headed for because of Satan and sin. He has saved us, and this word is found here in verse 13, he has rescued us. God sent Jesus Christ on a rescue mission. And that to me is just so cool to realize that. And more importantly, that it's not because of what I have done or what you have done, that it's what Jesus has done for us. He has qualified us to enter into God's kingdom. And because of that, he's rescued us and transferred us into his kingdom. So if you're a child of God today, thank God that Jesus Christ has come and has made it possible for you to be saved. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly that with the pureness and the justice and the mercy and the holiness of God, that none of us could be saved without God's grace and mercy and the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, because we couldn't pay for them ourselves. And so the idea that we are now in the kingdom of God's Son is so important. And so the Apostle Paul turns to what's really important for us to understand, for the Colossians especially to understand, because they were being bombarded by heresies from all kinds of directions, and the book will get into that. We mentioned them a couple of weeks ago, that are still threatening us today. Some of the same ones, humanism, for example, asceticism, which is the idea of, you know, if you just deprive your body and your soul of all the good things, that somehow you will you'll beat yourself down to be holy before God, and all those kinds of things were invading the Colossians, as well as the idea that that you are saved by your works. It's not, you aren't to be judged, he says in chapter 2, by what you eat or drink, or regards to whether you do this feast or that feast. It's not that that saves you. And yet the Colossians were being tempted to fall into that. And so Jesus, Paul, wants to give us an image of Jesus Christ and understand this. So there are seven things I want you to see here. This is kind of meet the Lord for the first time and that you've met him before, but meet the Lord. There are seven things that the Apostle Paul writes about it. Let me read, first of all, just all the way through verse 20, and then we'll come back and we'll look at those seven. Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now we have it. We have the image, the definition, the examples, the things said about Jesus, that are so important. And the first one is this idea, the Son is the image. So if you like to take notes, he is the image of the invisible God. And now there's one religious group that says that doesn't mean anything more than he's just kind of like a copy, but he's not really God. There are some that sort of have molded themselves to Christianity that really reject the idea that Jesus Christ is any more than another created being or a prophet. The Mormons think he's just a prophet. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that he's just a prophet. They don't see him as God himself, and so they reject the idea of God being, Jesus being God himself. And yet we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he uses this word image, and it's from the word that even we use today that's a Greek word, but we didn't know it. It's an English word that we use. It's the word icon. And the icon doesn't mean a cheap copy. It means an exact copy. He is the exact, not copy, but representation of God. When you look at Jesus, Jesus said this himself, you're seeing God, basically. And so when Jesus comes, we're seeing God. It means, the word means, again, the exact representation. Paul could have used another word. There are other words, other Greek words that would mean he's similar. He's a copy in the sense that he's not the same, but he's just kind of a cheap copy. That's not what Paul is saying here. The Son is God himself. Is that not what John says in John chapter 1? Let's read to John chapter 1. Turn your Bibles over there real quick. Since there's seven, we can't slow down too much, but at least pause to look at John. And notice what John says in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. John writes in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." We know the Word's going to be Jesus. We're told that down in verse 17 and beyond, that the Word is God. The Word is Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made." Isn't that what Colossians just said? "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness has not overcome it." And so here's a passage where John tells us again, just as Paul does here in Colossians, that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is, though, in the very image. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "The Son is the radiance." I love that idea. Just image in your mind that. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." And I looked that word up, exact representation, and Thayer's is a great a Greek scholar, and he says it means a precise reproduction in every sense. The sun is the precise reproduction in every sense of God. And so when you see Jesus, you see God. Again, Jesus himself says that. So Jesus is God. That's number one. Number two says he is the firstborn over all creation. All right, so now we're getting into another group, the same group, really. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, say that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he was created first. And so he's, in that sense, the firstborn. You know, he's the first of all of us. So, and that he is not firstborn in any other sense than just simply the order. He is the firstborn over all creation. Doesn't make a lot of sense because we know that Adam and Eve, Adam was first created, and then Eve. If Jesus is nothing more than that, then he's not the first in that sense. But the word firstborn actually doesn't really just mean that he was born first. Now, we do, you know, here are my children. This is so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, that's my firstborn. You know, that means, we all know what that means. That's the one that was born first. And so naturally we go to that, but that's not what this word means in the original culture. The Hebrew culture, firstborn meant one who has privilege or supremacy. He doesn't have to be the firstborn in that sense, but then they made it the culture in God through the Hebrew culture made it that someone who is the firstborn is the one that then has the preeminence. Psalm 89 verse 27, if you like to take notes, God says, I will make him the firstborn. And then he defines it. This is Hebrew. They generally will say one thing and then they'll say it a second time in a different way so that you understand they mean the same thing. And so he says that here in Psalm 89. God says, I will make him firstborn. Define then the highest of the kings of the earth. And so firstborn actually means the most preeminent. And so Jesus Christ is not only God himself, but he is most preeminent and the highest over all of creation. Again, not saying he is a creation, but over creation, he is the one who has preeminence. And so when we look at the Son, not only was he involved in the creation itself, but now he is over creation. So Paul defines then what he means by that in verse 16, because he uses the word for, a hoti, which means because. So here's how he is the firstborn over all creation. Because in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's why he is and how he is the firstborn. He's also the creator of all things. We just read John chapter 1. That's, by the way, number 3, if you like to write things down and take notes. First is he's the image of God. Second, the firstborn, which means the preeminent, but now also the creator. For in him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the creator. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it was God who said, what did he say? He said, let us make man in our image. And the idea of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, let us. And so the creation, Jesus Christ was involved in creation. In fact, Paul gives him the preeminence as the one who actually was involved in, was the one who created. And of course, God the Father with him, but Jesus Christ in that sense. Genesis chapter 1 again, to let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. And here's how we are in God's image and likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. And so we have, among other things, the ability to rule here on this planet that we live on, that God gave us. So he is also the creator. And look at this verse, this next one, number 4. In him all things hold together. That's found in verse 17. If you look back at that, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, by his powerful word. The idea is he's the one who holds creation all together and it sustains creation as it continues. And you know, I've always heard in science classes, for example, that the whole universe is winding down. You know, that's not really true, that the universe is not winding down. For those that believe that it just exploded into existence, and now that it's just beginning to slow down, the sun is burning itself up in a billion or 10 billion years, it'll finally burn itself out. That's actually not true. We don't find that, of course, in the Word of God. He is the sustainer of all things. And so I looked up what we've talked about in Bible class, which is a fascinating thing. And I want you to think about it when you get out on a warmer night, by the way. Don't get out tonight. It's too cold. And look at the moon. And pause and think that the whole time you've been alive, you have never seen anything but one side of the moon. And if you were to live 10,000 years ago and you were to look up at that moon back then, you would see exactly the same thing. The moon keeps its face toward the earth as it rotates around the earth. So I looked it up, or as it revolves around the earth, the rotation of the moon is the key. That the moon, and this is interesting, how fast do you think the earth rotates on its axis? It's a little over 1,000 miles per hour. So when you step outside and the wind's really blowing by, that's why, you know, no, that's not it. But the earth is rotating, revolving, whatever it is, revolving at 1,000 plus miles per hour. How about the moon? It's got to be. Either that or it's just stuck in place. But, you know, the earth is going at a different speed than the moon is. And so the scientists, you know, they figured all this out. The moon rotates slowly so that no matter what position it is around the earth, it's still facing the earth. So you only see the one side of the moon. Here's how fast it rotates. 10.3 miles per hour. Guys, you could do that on a bicycle. But God has determined, and with Jesus Christ as the one who is the sustainer of the universe, that the moon will continually rotate around in such a way that its face is always placed before it. And it has never sped up or slowed down. It is staying exactly the same all the time. And it's been doing that since creation. How come? Well, you could say that God just made it happen, and sure, that could be true, and it is. But that gives also credit to Jesus Christ as the sustainer of the universe. God, through Jesus Christ, holds the universe together. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Speaking of people who looked at everything and said, you know, there's no sign of the coming of Jesus Christ because everything has remained the same since the beginning. And so Peter says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's power or God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. So the flood of Noah. And by the same word, so notice that focus. By his word, he sustains the universe. So Peter says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment. Both of those words in the original Greek have that connotation that a force has been applied on them to cause them to remain the same. And so even since the flood, the present heavens and the present earth are maintaining themselves because they're being maintained invisibly by Jesus Christ. And so that's an awesome thing about Jesus Christ. Not only is he responsible in creating the universe, but in keeping it held together. Number five, he is the head of the church. We read that in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Notice what Paul has done now. He's gone from the bigger things about Jesus Christ to what seems like small, just being the head of the church, you know, and we think of the congregation, we think about, you know, a small flock in like we have today in a building. And the idea is, of course, the saved people. He's kind of zoomed in to look at really what is the most significant. All of these things is that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. There's something very essential about that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ. Underline that in your mind about the church, the body of Christ. It is made, that's us, full and complete by Christ, who fits all things everywhere with himself. That's Ephesians chapter 1. It's like Colossians. He is the head of the church. There's something significant about that. And he is, for the church, our mediator. He's the one between us and God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 states, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. So that, anytime you're in the Bible and you see the word so that, that's really essential. What has said before has then explained the purpose for that having happened. Christ was made mediator of a new covenant so that those of us, that's us, who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died to redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so he is the Redeemer, and he is the one who before us has been given the authority over the church and the mediator of the new covenant, that is the New Testament, so that we might all be redeemed before God. So Christ plays such a huge, huge, huge role in our existence. And he is important. And Paul wants them to see that because, again, they're going to be tempted by these different heresies. And he wants them to see what you really need to focus on is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because whatever else is said is going to try to take you away from Jesus Christ. Here's number 6, and that is he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That's found in verse 18. So there's the firstborn used again. But it has to do with his resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. In that sense, he is the preeminent one. Now, how come he's the preeminent one? What do you think that would mean there when it comes to the resurrection, the preeminent one? He's the one that came first chronologically, but he's also the one that had he not been raised from the dead, we would not be raised from the dead. And that's his preeminence. It was his resurrection that assured our resurrection. Listen to this one, 1 Corinthians. In fact, turn to it. It'll be one more we'll look to. We got one more to touch on, and we'll be done with it. So take just enough time to go to 1 Corinthians 15 with me, and let's take a look at that. And as you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible, set everywhere else too, other places, but very much developed in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. I want to read this whole, almost full paragraph, beginning in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now remember, Colossians says he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He has the preeminence. He is the one who is the defeater of death. So verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And here's the same term, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as Adam in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father of all, who has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, that's Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, that's God the Father, has put everything under his, that's Jesus' feet. And so he goes on to develop that in 1 Corinthians 15. But the idea there, of course, is explained here from what Colossians 1 just simply says. He's the firstborn from the dead. It's his essential resurrection that promises our resurrection. And that death will be destroyed finally when Jesus comes again. Death is what came in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought sin into the world, Paul tells us in Romans, which then brought death. Jesus Christ has come into the world to die for us and also to be raised so that we might overcome death ourselves. Not only is sin overcome by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, but death is overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he is supreme. Not only is he God himself, he's the firstborn in charge of all creation. Not only has he created creation, but he holds it together. And through all of that, of course, God has raised him from the dead, and he's the head of the church, and he's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. Here's the last one, and that is he is the reconciler. He is the reconciler of all things to God. Verses 19 and 20 again, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So there's what reconciliation is all about. What does reconciliation mean, by the way? I think we kind of know, don't we? You know, you have some kind of a disagreement with a family member or a friend or somebody you work with, and you don't talk to each other anymore. You just, you know, you want to avoid that person. Somebody finally pulls you together and gets you to overcome your differences. Before you know it, you've made up with each other and move along. I looked this up. The Greek word is katalogai, which means adjustment of a difference, to restore to favor. And the common dictionary says it's the moving from a place of separation and brokenness to a place of healing, wholeness, forgiveness, and reunion. God created us in his image so that we might be like him. He gave us this perfect place to live and to rule over and to be like him because we're in his image. Satan entered and brought the dominion of darkness into this world. And God knew from the very beginning that he would have to go and he would have to die for all of us to take sin away that Satan brought in, and through that sin that caused death, to take death away by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, to reconcile all of us to God. Actually, to reconcile the whole world. That's his aim. He wants all people to be saved. Isn't that what Peter says? He doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he has sent Jesus Christ to be the reconciler, the reconciliation for all of us. Now, let me just close this last verses to read, and no comments other than just we'll talk about this next week. Paul picks up in verse 21 after telling us that Christ has made peace with us by his blood that was shed on the cross between us and God. We've been reconciled to God. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And then verse 23, if. It's always an if. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now he's about to get into the heresies and himself and his mission before the Colossians, the reason why he's written. They need to continue in this faith, that is the true gospel, and not be pulled away from it to other things that take the place of the gospel. We're tempted in our world today to be pulled away from things that are the essential truths of the Bible. And that's what he means by if to those. And it's the same to us. Christ came we were alienated from God so that we might be reconciled by Christ's physical body. But we have to stay with the Lord. We have to stay in faith with Him and with the gospel and not bring in anything that differs from that. And so He'll deal with that as we go on, and that's the purpose of the book of Colossians, at least the first half of this book. So hope you come back, and we'll talk about that next week. We'll pick up right there where we left off. Let's close with a word of prayer, and if you have a need, and we'll sing a song and encourage you to come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the colder weather. We pray You'll bless all of us as we get out in it and keep us safe. Be with all of our family members and our church family members that are affected by their health and perhaps by this weather. We pray You'll bless us now as we go home and to our own ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.